Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Luke writes, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, 'The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, and he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, this is the 90th time we've met together to consider the glory of God and the splendor of his majesty. And certainly it's quite a bit longer than I had planned. And I don't know where we'll end. But my question for us, for all of us, is this. How much has really stuck with you? And how different are we for spending 90 meetings together looking primarily at the character of God? We have just finished, a six-week period on the attribute of God's patience. It's been very encouraging, I think, to all of us. I want us to go on to another quality of God's character, but this is slightly different, but it's still in the same series, all right? So don't think that we're doing a sub-series within our series. I don't want to confuse you, but I want us to look at the delights of God. What does God take pleasure in? What does he love? 300 years ago, approximately, a young preacher in his 20s wrote a series of letters to a close friend who was concerned about his soul, not sure that he was a Christian. The author was named Henry Scougal. The letters were eventually published after his death. He died at a fairly young age. In a book called, I didn't write it down, I won't be able to remember it, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. It's been a book that's been very effective in a number of people's lives. One of them, the great preacher George Whitefield. Some of our young people here studied it. Some of them were brought to Christ through studying it. In the book, Henry Scougal made this comment: the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. All right? The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. In other words, what a person really is like on the inside can't be seen, except or primarily or most clearly by what they delight in. When you watch a person doing something that they find great pleasure in, when you see what a person longs for, waits for, anticipates, takes pleasure in, then you know something about the health or the sickness of their soul. It's very clear when we think about people that this is true. You might ask yourself, well, how do you know what goes on inside of a person? How do you measure the worth of a soul or the health of a soul? The excellency is the old word that Scougal used. You could say, well, it's what people think. But there are people with great brains, you know, brains the size of a planet. And they have amazing thought processes, but their hearts love all the wrong things. And you wouldn't say that they were a great person morally. You wouldn't say they had a great soul just because they were very intellectual. You may say, well, what a person does, what they choose to do in their life is a reflection of the health of their soul. But there are people that do things that are good, but they do them in a way that's so half-hearted and lukewarm that you never use that as a measure for what's going on the inside of them. If a person chooses to do something wholeheartedly, then you watch that and you think, that really shows us something about that person. You can have a mom who decides that it's time to go to church, so she packs up the children, and she and dad go to church, and she sits in church and she endures another hour. You can have children, teenagers, that come with parents. They go to church every Sunday. I went to church every Sunday. I remember the only Sunday that I got off all my life, the only Sunday I got off, Sunday night, not Sunday morning, Sunday night, one of them, because my dog died and I was about 11 years old and my parents said, are you too choked up to go to church? I couldn't believe this question came to me and I said, yes. And they went to church and I watched Walt Disney for the first time in my life. You know, the Magical Kingdom. Every Sunday night it came on. I was a martyr. I went to church. Little other kids got to watch Walt Disney. I really wasn't that choked up. I just couldn't believe that I had the opportunity. But you know, if you'd have caught me on a given Sunday at church, that wouldn't have given you the measure of my soul, not the health of my soul, because I was quite half-hearted. I endured the preaching because my parents made me. I found no real delight in it. So you can see the true dimensions of the soul most clearly by what we really love, what we enjoy, what we delight in, what gives us pleasure. And the thing that really gives us pleasure is the thing that will dominate everything else. It's what I think about when I have free time to think about whatever I want to think about. It's what I choose when I have the freedom to choose whatever I want to choose. Everything is drawn like a great gravitational pull toward the thing that we love. One old writer said it this way: the heart is known by its delights, and pleasures never lie. It's really quite frightening, isn't it? People with sinful hearts like ours. We would like people to believe the mask that we wear, that we really have it all together. And we come to church because we have it all together. But pleasures never lie. And those people that know us best, they know where we're at. Now, what's true of human persons is also really true of the divine person. We've been created in His image. And there is, to a great degree, there is an open window into the character of God by looking at the things that He says He delights in, the things that He says He loves, the things that He says that give Him pleasure. It's very helpful because I find that it's always useful to find a new tool to peel the varnish off of this picture of God that we have in our mind. We have a multifaceted task every Sunday morning. We come together to know God, the unknowable, and to know something about the one that is beyond measurement, and to recognize that He's the only one that really has the right to describe Him. We do not have the right to make Him in our image. We must come Sunday by Sunday, and we open the Word of God, and we say to God, we are willing to uproot every idolatrous portrait that we have of You in our hearts. Whatever I think of God, if it doesn't fit what God says about Himself, then I've got to be willing to lay that aside and to take what God says as the truth. And I don't find that easy. I mean, it's very difficult. It's quite frightening for us to come to God with an idea that we have of Him for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, an idea that maybe we've banked our soul on, the souls of our children, of our grandchildren, and to come to Him and He says things about Himself that are so contrary to what we've grown up hearing. And we have this choice in front of us. Are we going to let Him define Himself? Second, not just to know God, but to worship Him, to fall in love, so to speak, to be captivated by what He shows us. And third, to be transformed. Said it before, we are formative creatures. We have a shutter on our life, like a camera, and the shutter opens, and whatever we point our heart toward, the gaze of our heart, we begin to resemble that object. If we love the world, we begin to look like the world. We begin to act like the world. I mean, it's not that we get to become as cool as we want to be, but we certainly do see some adaptation. We love Christ. We look at Christ. And Paul says, by looking at Christ, we're transformed more and more into His image. So, in the coming weeks, I want us to look at the things that God says He delights in. And through a long exposure to that, to see if we can't find our own souls, not only loving God, but loving the kind of things that God loves. Now, today I want us to start with one that you might not think would be the right starting place. It's quite an unnerving example. It's a statement made by Christ about His Father and about Himself. That really, it's one of those kind of statements that I just mentioned that goes right against the grain of the cultural God. But the reason we're going to look at this first is that we cannot afford to waste another week or a month or 2 months with a lot of Bible facts put in front of us, but having no effect on us. Right? Our marriage is no different. The way we work, no different. The things we think about, no different. The things we desire, no different. We cannot afford to have another week where we come up to the edge of light, but there's no light that shines in our hearts, where we talk about God, but there's no transformation in us. I mean, that's not going to glorify the Lord. So we come to the story in Luke chapter 10, the account of Christ sending out 70 witnesses, and they return, and they're thrilled with the abilities and the powers that they've been given as they preach the coming of Christ in all these cities. And right in the middle of that, Jesus makes this strange statement, Luke chapter 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit, and He said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good. Or other translations say, for so it was well-pleasing in Your sight. Now, this occurs in Matthew chapter 11, and then also in Luke chapter 10 that we find the accounts. We'll take Luke chapter 10. So, the pleasure of God that we want to look at this morning, the way we want to see God, the window we're looking through is this. God has described Himself strangely to us. He has described Himself as delighting in concealing Himself from a certain kind of people and revealing Himself to to another type of people. And it's imperative for us today that we come to grips with that, because I would say that at any given church, and certainly we are no exception, both groups are here. I mean, Christ could say it here this morning. I thank you, Father, that it seems well-pleasing in your sight to hide yourself from some of you and to reveal yourself to others. And if you think you don't really need that for your soul to figure that out, you've got to be reminded that none of us are going to figure God out without that. Nobody's ever climbed up the scriptural ladder of morality and reached God like some great Tower of Babel. No one's ever, with their brain, climbed up a great tower of doctrine and reached God. None of us have ever figured God out, searched Him out, and measured Him and said, "Now I'm complete. I understand God. I understand myself. I understand life. I'm satisfied." But to know God, it has to be revealed. Now, we have a dual portrait of God here, as I mentioned, a portrait of Christ, the Son of God, and of the Father. The portrait of Christ. There are very few places in the Gospels where Jesus describes Himself as being glad or rejoicing. Not that He wasn't, but there's very few places where He explains it to His disciples. And this is one of them. He rejoices that the return of the 70 witnesses brings reports of, surely, of some who've rejected and some who've accepted the account, the witness. And Christ rejoices that the Father is well pleased to hide Himself from some people and reveal Himself to others. And the Father is well pleased with this action. Now, what is He hiding or revealing? Well, in the context of chapter 10, it's pretty clear, isn't it? It is the good news that the kingdom of God has come among them. Everything the Old Testament was pointing them toward as Jews has now been inaugurated. It started. Christ has come. The King is right there. The rescue has begun. Not an external rescue, but the rule of God in the soul of a man. But also, it is the concealing or revealing of the glory of Christ. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Is He a great teacher? Is He a madman? Is He a fraud? Is He the Son of God? Now, the difference is clear. Some people get it. Some people don't get it. And the difference is that God is pleased to hide it from some. And He is pleased to reveal it to others. The Father takes pleasure. And the Son rejoices in this activity, that He conceals Himself from some and reveals Himself to others. Now, let's look at the two categories of people. The wise and prudent, that's the first category, and the infant or the baby. The wise or the infant. Now, it's not really a matter of education, but let's think. The Bible has a lot to say about people who gather a great amount of knowledge and wisdom in their head, but it's not in the right way, and it ends up being dangerous for them spiritually. Let me just read you a number of passages. The Corinthians were a people like that, very puffed up, thought that they were quite intellectual. I'm sure that they were proud of being Greeks, and they would have loved to know that people would study classical education years down the line, and they would have said, see how brainy we are. Why, in 2009, there'll be people studying our kind of books. But this is what Paul says to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For it is written," God says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." 1 Corinthians 8, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." Old Testament, same thing, Isaiah 29, "For the wisdom of the wise will perish, and the understanding of the prudent man will be hidden." Jeremiah chapter 9, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." Or 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul advises the pastor, "Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge." And in the book of James, James warns them that this wisdom that they have does not descend from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, and demonic. So, There is the kind of knowledge that we can get at church from the Bible that fills us up and puffs us up and lifts us up and sends us to hell. Now, what's the cure? Well, the cure is not to have an empty head, right? Jesus is not a friend of those people who think that ignorance is one of the hidden gifts of the Spirit. Let me give you passages to talk about the danger of ignorance and the benefit of right wisdom. Proverbs 8, wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. Isaiah 5, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Romans 10, I bear witness that these people have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Colossians 3, he's commanding the Christians to put on the new man who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. In 2 Peter 3, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, there is a type of knowledge that puffs us up and damns us. There is a type of knowledge that is beneficial. It's not enough by itself to have knowledge. We can read the Bible, and with knowledge, we can see our errors, but it doesn't make us hate error. We can see the truth, but it doesn't make us love the truth. It's got to be something else. Now, what's the real difference between this person and the infant? Well, the difference is pride or humility. The problem is deeper than having a head full of knowledge or a head that's empty. The problem is your soul. There's something fundamentally wrong with everybody at Christ Community Church this morning. We were born wrong. Our heart loves pride. Our heart loves to be lied to by our proud minds. Our heart loves to choose things that will exalt us over others. We love to be misguided. It's not the kind of problem that a new book can fix. And you say, you know, if you'll just find me a book on how to fix a proud heart, I'll read it. And with my great intellect, I'll fix myself. No, it won't work. Nor is it the kind of problem that throwing away all your books but the Bible will help. You can be just as proud or ignorant if all you have is the Bible. It's a problem of who we are and what we are. Our character is bent toward pride. We have hearts that are proud, and the more we learn, apart from some great surgery in the soul, the more we learn, it's simply embraced by a heart of pride, and it puffs us up. Now, we have to admit, it's not very flattering, but this is true of all of us, that apart from the grace of God working in our own hearts, we prefer to be like God. I mean, we want to be capable and recognized as capable. Not enough that we can do things. We want people to see how well we do. We want to be self-ruled. We want to be self-sufficient. We don't want to be dependent on anyone. And Christ talks here about the proud, who are wise and prudent. What he's pointing out is this. We've got a great bunch of learning, and it made us feel that we were so capable and self-sufficient that we didn't really need God. All we needed was opportunity. We could figure out our problems and exert our willpower and like some kind of spiritual Bob the Builder. You got little kids in your home? Can we fix it? Yes, we can. I mean, that's the American. But it's a false sense, isn't it? It's a lie. Now, the lie can grow in a lot of soils. It could grow in morality. And you say this, I am a self-sufficient person spiritually because I don't do bad things like other people do. It doesn't have to be the pride that comes from having a full head. Or, I am a self-sufficient person because I came to church this morning. I mean, what better way to avoid being a beggar before the throne of God than coming to church? And you say, God, I know that some people are that bad, but I went to church this morning. And I'm using church as a reason not to be helpless in front of you. And so I feel quite sufficient. Now, there is the kind of knowledge, of course, that makes us humble because we realize how we don't know anything, really, and we need God. Now, let's look at that second type of person. God and the infant. He likes to reveal himself to infants. Now, obviously, it's a contrast with the wise and the prudent. So we're not talking about a six-month-old. We're talking about a person who is childlike before God. Listen to two places where Jesus talks about this. Mark chapter 10, he says, "Assuredly I say to you that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Matthew 18 says this, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he explains it, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So what's the great difference? It's the humility. How does an infant picture humility? An infant knows that they're not self-sufficient. An infant child can't feed itself. It can't dress itself. It doesn't get to go where it wants. It can't protect itself from danger. It doesn't even try to excuse itself or justify its helplessness. It doesn't try to hide it. It's just helpless. It's the most helpless. So we can ask ourselves before we go any further. God delights to hide himself from people who, through a great deal of learning, feel very self-sufficient. And they don't feel that they have to come to God as a beggar. And God delights to show himself to the person who is helpless, like an infant, and who comes to him helpless. So obviously we have to ask ourselves, have you ever come to the place where you are honest that you are really quite infantile and you don't have it together? Now, I'm not asking you this. Have you learned how to act humble? God save us from another church member who knows how to act humble. What use is that? But I mean this. Have you ever been so stripped by God and left naked before him, where he sees everything about your thought life and your feelings and your responses and your attitudes, that no matter how you try to clean yourself up, you can't do it. No matter how you try to pick yourself up, you can't. You can't fix anything, and you feel helpless. I mean, think about it. Test yourself. Can you fix your thought life? Surely that's easy. I mean, you just think about something else, right? Can you? Have you ever tried it? Have you ever come to church and listened to what the Bible says about what God thinks about thoughts, pure and impure, and you go home, and Sunday afternoon you tell God that surely, with a little effort, you'll be a better person by tomorrow, but you can't do it? You still feel angry. You still feel bitter. You still feel jealous. You still can't quit thinking those thoughts. Greed, covetousness, lust, pride. And every time they come up, oh, you're embarrassed again. You grab them down and beat them down and stuff them down under a carpet somewhere and hope that God didn't see it, but he did. And as soon as you get that one beat down, another one comes from another area and then another. I mean, can you even fix your thoughts, much less your actions? Can you satisfy the deep cravings that you have, that God has created you for? I mean, you have longings inside. You're not satisfied to live like an animal, are you? To wake up every morning and get a little food, take a nap in the middle of the day and die? The end of life? Can you repair your past? Can you change your attitudes? Can you quiet your conscience that's been stung with sin? Can you calm your fears about what's coming tomorrow? I mean, you and I can't do any of that, can we? We try, and there is an appearance of success for a while, but eventually we're reminded that we're infants. But there's a great difference between being humiliated and telling God you'll do better tomorrow. And there's a great difference between that and coming to God and say, I'm an infant. I can't fix anything. I don't have any hope but you. Now, Luke gives us another picture between these two types of people, the proud or the person who's very wise in their own eyes and the person who's an infant in their eyes. But he gives it from a different angle. This is the moral angle, and it's in Luke 18. Let me just read it to you. You'll find it familiar. And Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. Now let's stop. Does God accuse him of being a liar here? I imagine he did fast, did tithe, and he wasn't like the others in the fact that he was not committing adultery, he was not an extortioner, he was not unjust, he was not like the tax collector. Outwardly, these are true. But inwardly, there's this rotten problem. He thinks he can trust in himself. Then the next man, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And it's the same thing we're looking at here. Oh, Father, I rejoice that you have found it pleasing to hide yourself from the spiritually educated, from the wise and prudent, from those who can trust in themselves. And I rejoice that you have delighted to reveal yourself to the infant, to the humble, to the helpless. Now, let's step back a minute and think about these two people in a different way. I want you to think about the two sides of each category. All right? In each category, you have two problems or two benefits. There are two sides to the proud. There is a double misery if you intend to continue to be a spiritually got-it-together kind of person. Right? Number one, the proud person, the wise person, in this way, will never seek God. Do you remember the Psalm, Psalm 10? It says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. That's the proud person. How are you doing? I'm doing fine. Oh, I go to church. I understand those words. I've already done all the rituals that my pastor gave me to do. Do you seek the Lord? Are you desperate like an infant? Are you crying out? Oh, no, I'm not like that. I'm not like those people. No, I'm doing pretty well, you see. Now, the proud person with their proud face never seeks the Lord. It's quite a statement, isn't it? It's not the murderer and the adulterer. It's not the thief and the liar that will never seek the Lord. It's the person that feels that they can trust in themselves. They are quite sufficient. They will never seek the Lord, and he will never reveal himself to them. Now you say, I don't believe that, because I see people that you might call proud, self-sufficient, but they seek God. I mean, they seek God all over the earth. You look around the world, there are people seeking different gods. Now, people seek religion. That's true. Proud people seek religion. I mean, it is really one of the most intoxicating ways to be proud, is to be good and proud. I mean, who wants to be the snotty, proud kid that has the Corvette at age 16 and everybody else looks at him with jealousy and says, oh, that kid's so arrogant. No, we like to be grown up and admirably proud people. And everyone looks at us and says, they don't say you're so arrogant. They say, oh, you're so impressive. And deep inside, you say, yes, I am. And you don't know the half of it. Proud people seek morality. We like to be clean. Proud people seek a happy home life. Proud people seek a lot of good things. They just don't seek Christ, because only infants who are helpless seek God like that. You will never come to God, who only reveals himself to infants, as long as you are offended at being called an infant. You will not give yourself over to a God who has a claim upon every aspect of your life unless you're desperate. Just don't do it, do we? We think there must be an easier option. So that's the first thing about the misery of the proud. The wise person just never seeks Christ. It's impossible. Second part of being miserable when you're proud is this, that God delights to hide himself from you. A person who is absorbed seeking his own greatness, God will not show him the greatness of the Son of God. A person who is full of being self-impressed, doesn't have any room to be impressed with Christ. And so God won't show you how glorious His Son is. God will, in fact, take pleasure in keeping you in the dark, even though you have 100 Bibles in your house, until you become like an infant. Two miseries of the proud. You never seek God, and He takes pleasure in hiding everything you need from you until you humble yourself. What about the two benefits of the happinesses of the humble, the infant? You will seek Christ, because you know you have no other hope. There isn't any, not anywhere. No matter how much you look, you can't find one. You have one hope, that the God that made you, who has sent the glorious Son of God, united Him to our humanity to teach us to live so as to carry the law that we haven't carried, to die for us, to be raised for us, to intercede in heaven for us, to rule us as prophet, priest, and king, that God would reveal Himself to you. So it's a great happiness, really, to be humiliated and to be an infant, because you will seek the right thing, finally. But secondly, it's a great happiness because God takes pleasure in unveiling Himself to you, and you are the only kind that God reveals Himself to in all of humanity, is to the infant. Now, we're not saying that God is willing, like a rich man who is so benevolent, He doesn't mind people catching Him at the gas station and asking Him for a few dollars, even though it happens to Him hundreds of times. But He doesn't get angry because He knows, that He's been given so much, He doesn't mind. But that is not the picture of God, that God is benevolent and great, and He doesn't mind letting you in on the great secret of Christ. He doesn't mind saving you from your sin. He doesn't mind bringing you into His family. No, the picture is so different, isn't it? God is delighting today to open the eyes of every helpless person that comes to Him. It's not just that He's willing. He is pleased to unveil Christ. Now, why does He do this? Because He is determined to put our pride in the dirt and to exalt His greatness. You can read it from Genesis to Revelation, that God will put the pride of man in the dust, and He will exalt Himself. So the proud man comes and receives nothing from God, even though he goes to church. You can sit right next to each other, the proud and the infant, the proud and the humble. And one gets nothing, and you just want it to be over. But you will be eternally aware that you chose the emptiness of your own glory instead of the glory of Christ. And you have damned yourself. But the humble, that God opens their eyes, will be eternally aware that they laid aside the emptiness of man's pride so that they might eternally share in the glory of Christ. To be made a co-heir with Christ, to be loved just like the Son is loved. Well, how does God do it? It seems to me that we're all in trouble now. God reveals Himself to the humble. God hides Himself from the proud. The big brains and the empty heads in this room are in the same boat, really, aren't we? It's not intellect, is it? It's not diploma versus ignorance. It's not educated versus uneducated. It's certainly not homeschooled versus public schooled, all right? What are we talking about? Pride versus humility. And the person with that head stuffed full of the world's books, and a person who hasn't read a thing and sat his whole life in front of a television, are both in the same boat. They are born proud. How does God ever reveal Himself to anyone then? Well, God gives us grace to humble ourselves. He's given us a book. And in the Scriptures, if you would make the right use of it, you would find ample evidence of how needy you are. All you have to do is to do the right comparisons. Quit comparing yourself to the people around you. Quit comparing what you know to be the right life with how other people actually live. But open up the Scriptures and ask God, will you show me yourself and show me myself? And it won't be long before you feel very small and unclean, and no matter how hard you work, you can't fix it. Now, God hasn't only given us a book, He's given us His Son, and Jesus Christ, at the end of His ministry, prayed this prayer in John 17, and He reveals that the Father has equipped Him with authority to reveal God to us. Listen to what He says. Father, John 17, verse 2, You have given Him, speaking of the Messiah, authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You've given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. It's a wonderful picture for the needy, isn't it? Here's the needy person. I begin to study my Bible. I find out I'm not what I thought I was. I come to God, and to my great amazement, He has sent His Son and has given the Son authority over all humanity so that the Son could reveal the Father to the needy. Well, what can you do? Now, some of us have taken a wrong path. I would say that it's kind of like the proud person turned on top of his head. And he calls it humility, but it's the same person. He's just turned inside out. There is the type of humiliation that leads us to sit about lazily with our wounded pride. And this is kind of how I would describe it. A person comes to God and says this, I thought once that I was capable. I mean, I thought I was pretty clever. And I thought that, God, that You would be pretty impressed, the fact that I showed up at church every week. I mean, I surely would have been a very useful subject. But now I see that I'm like an infant. And God, I suppose I'll just wait for You to fix me. And until You do, I can't do anything. But God has put tools in our hands and we have to use them. Prayer, worship, Bible study. But we use them with a purpose and we use them like an infant would use them. I don't mean in a childish way, but I mean this. You're helpless. So if you're helpless and you have a Bible, it seems to me the most logical thing to do is to open the Bible and before you even read a word, to cry out to the God that you belong to and say, God, You're going to have to help me. I can't figure this book out. I can't change my heart and make myself love the things that I'm reading. God, there is no way for You to get glory through my life unless You help me. Now, Martin Luther, the monk, is a good example. He spent his whole life in study. All those foreign languages, theology, philosophy, history, and he published hundreds of works. If you want to see them, I only have them on my computer, all right? I couldn't afford to buy them all and put them on my shelves, but there's 50-some volumes, about 500 pages each volume, of the pamphlets and the books that Luther published. He even translated the Bible into German. But this is what Luther said about using the Bible and studying. He says this, that the Holy Scriptures cannot be penetrated by study and talent is most certain. Therefore, your first duty is to begin to pray, and to pray to this effect, that if it please God to accomplish something for His glory, and not for yours or any other person's, that He would very graciously grant you a true understanding of these words. For no master of the divine words exists except the author of these words. As he says, they shall all be taught of God. You must, therefore, completely despair of your own industry and ability and rely solely on the inspiration of the Spirit. It's amazing, isn't it, for a professor of theology to tell his students, I want you to go home and I want you to open that book and I want you to wrestle with those phrases and you've got to learn Greek and Hebrew and Latin. But while you're doing all that, you do know that you better hope and depend upon God because you can't figure anything out on your own. Now, how does an infant talk to God? God, I will never understand the glory of Jesus of Nazareth without Your grace. I will never love Your ways without Your grace. I will never choose You over myself without Your grace. But You have revealed Yourself to be a God that takes pleasure in unveiling Your Son to the helpless. So I'm not going to go anywhere else. And morning, noon, and night, I'm not going to leave You alone. I'm going to open this Bible and I'm going to hound You until You save me for Your glory. Now, that's one application. But what about a Christian who has already come to God as an infant? And really, when you read this passage, the Christian says, it's true. I've got no argument. I'm an infant. Are you never tempted to feel that you're no longer an infant? That you're maybe a little better than an infant? That, I mean, you're an infant that's very capable. You're the prodigy. You're the kid in nursery that believes its grandparents. That you're the smartest and best child ever born. I am still amazed at grandparents and parents who have children. And before they had the children or the grandchildren, they recognized the silliness of every grandparent and parent claiming that their child was particularly gifted. And as soon as they have their own, they say the same thing. Do you, as a believer, feel that after walking with Christ for a year, you're pretty capable now? What about 10 years? What about 30 or 50? What about becoming a teacher, a deacon, an elder, or a pastor, preacher, missionary? Do you think that you're not an infant any longer? Man, we skip our quiet times. We allow the distractions. We tell God we'll come to Him later because we think we're not infants anymore. And then, just like an infant, we are miserable and hungry and unprotected. We can't get where we want to go. We can't do what we want to do. And we're reminded once again that we're just not like God. We are still dependent. How does a Christian guarantee that tomorrow morning's quiet time will be illuminated? That the book that we read that's just print on a page will be alive and you will be affected? It's this. You come as an infant again. Because God is the kind of being that delights to unveil Himself to infants, but not to Christians who have become very grown up in their own eyes. So what will you do? It's very simple, isn't it? I mean, this has all been clear. You have the choice of risking another week or month or a lifetime trying to relate to a God at church who is taking pleasure in hiding Himself from you. That is the God that Jesus Christ rejoiced in. Or you can bank all your eternal hopes on this description. God, it's not those that have it together. It's the helpless. And I'm coming to you helpless. And because you say you take pleasure in this, then I'm going to come. And I'm going to trust that you will reveal yourself to me and everything I need to know to trust you and to love you and to follow you. You'll show me. May the Lord help us to be like that.